here at Cornerstone is to make our way sequentially through books of the Bible in bringing the preaching of the Word to the people of God. We believe that that is the best way to proclaim the whole counsel of God to the people of God. And so that's our normal practice. This morning we're going to be doing something a little bit different. We're going to walk through a number of different texts, looking more thematically at the biblical grounding for the idea of church membership, the idea of covenanting together in local bodies of believers with the responsibilities that come from that. And in order to begin our time this morning, I'm going to read the church covenant that we use here at Cornerstone. So here's what we say to one another as we join together in this local body. Having been led by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and on the profession of my faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and accepting the Holy Scriptures as my rule of faith and practice, and recognizing the privilege and duty of uniting myself to Christian fellowship, the enjoyment of Christian ordinances, the public worship of God by regular church attendance, and the advancement of God's kingdom in this world, I do now in the presence of God and this assembly most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant and agree to associate myself as a member of Cornerstone Bible Church. I promise by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk in Christian love, to strive together for the advancement of this church in holiness, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to participate in its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of its ministries, the expenses of the church, the relief of those less fortunate, and the spread of the gospel. I promise by the aid of the Holy Spirit to also educate my children, if I have them, in the Christian faith, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in my dealings, faithful in my engagements, and exemplary in my demeanor, to avoid backbiting and anger, to seek God's help in abstaining from all practices that bring unwarranted harm to the body or jeopardize our own or another's faith. I promise by the aid of the Holy Spirit to forsake the paths of sin, to watch over my Christian brothers and sisters in love, to remember them in prayer, to aid them in their sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian unity, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and to be ever mindful of the teachings of Jesus Christ, which I will seek to put into practice without delay. I promise by the aid of the Holy Spirit to do my part to fulfill the mission of Cornerstone Bible Church. Cornerstone Bible Church is Bible-based, gospel-centered, and discipleship-focused for the glory of God. Now, we have collected those things into a separate document, but we believe that we find the grounding for everything that's laid out in that church covenant in the Scriptures themselves, and we would not wish to have anything in there that is not laid out by explicit teaching or good and necessary inference from the Word of God. Now, we said they're recognizing the privilege and duty of uniting ourselves for Christian fellowship. And so we want to unpack where we see this privilege and duty of uniting ourselves to a local body of believers in the pages of the New Testament this morning. One man has written this: the case for church membership is nowhere argued in the New Testament, but everywhere assumed in the New Testament. There are many ways that we could approach the Word of God on this matter, but the one that I have found most helpful, and I hope we will find helpful this morning, where we will see clearly church membership everywhere assumed in the New Testament, is to look at four relationships that we see in the Scriptures. One is the relationship of each Christian to elders and pastors. Two is the relationship of particular elders and pastors to specific believers. Three is the relationship of a specific body of believers to an individual believer within that body. And four is the relationship between individuals, believers with one another in the context of a particular local body. As we open the pages of the book of Acts, we see the gospel going forth, calling out of the world men and women to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved, baptized upon profession of faith, and gathered into local assemblies. We see this continue on throughout the book of Acts, and we see that Christians gathered into local assemblies, and those assemblies were true churches when they preached the true gospel and rightly administered the two ordinances that we see in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we see that these churches were not fully in order until they had within them a group of called and gifted and set apart men known as elders or pastors. We see a clear pattern in the New Testament that each local assembly had a plurality of elders within it. There wasn't just one pastor or one elder. There was a group of men that together shared the responsibilities for this task. We see in Titus, Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order." So something was still lacking in these churches. He says, you would put what to remain into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So these were true, genuine churches preaching the genuine gospel, baptizing upon profession of faith, and observing the Lord's Supper together as a fellowship. But they remained out of order until they had installed elders in their midst. And that brings us to the first relationship that illustrates church membership in the New Testament. A specific, identifiable body of believers in a particular place at a particular time. The commands to Christians who would seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and live according to the Scriptures are clear with regard to their relationship to leaders, to elders in the local church. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Notice that it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to them and he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly because of their work." Paul assumes that those to whom he is writing understand who it is that labors among them and who it is that is over them in the Lord and who it is that they would need to esteem very highly and love because of their work. We see in 1 Timothy 5:17 that Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching." For the Christian that desires to live according to the words of God in the New Testament, that individual must understand who these leaders are that they will be needing to submit to, respecting, and esteeming. Who it is that rules well and is considered worthy of double honor. And so the first question that this would press upon us this morning, if you're here and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are no elders to whom you submit or are accountable, then you should ask yourself, how am I obeying these clear commands of the New Testament? How can I claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet I have no specific, identifiable body of elders and pastors to whom I am accountable, to whom I am called to submit? And so that's the first prong here in this fourfold argument. That's the first relationship. There's a clear pattern in the New Testament that every individual Christian ought to be able to identify those leaders that they are called to submit to and to sit under in teaching. Because I think anyone here would agree with me, you probably don't want to be called to submit to just anyone who calls themselves a leader in the Christian community. There are many people in our world who claim the name of Jesus Christ and even lead groups of people that call themselves churches with which you would want to have nothing to do. And so it is very important that you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ know which leaders are you called to submit to and to follow. The second relationship is the corollary to the first. It's the relationship of elders and pastors to specific believers. The New Testament is again clear in this case. The instruction to the pastors, to the elders, and those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. The instructions to pastors and elders are uniform in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. We notice a number of things from this text, that the elders are called to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. We see in this text that there are those who are in their charge, Peter says in verse 3. And you are to treat those in your charge in a particular way, not domineering, but being examples to those in your charge. A particular flock in a particular time, in a particular place that is identifiable. The verse that we read from Hebrews that grounds the call for a particular congregation to obey and submit to their leaders says, Hebrews 13:17, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Notice again, elders keep watch over particular souls. Elders in the local church will give an account for particular people. Are we as elders of Cornerstone Bible Church called to give an account for the discipleship of someone who is not part of our fellowship? Well, in some way, we are accountable as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ for every interaction we have with believers and unbelievers. But the elders of Cornerstone Bible Church will give an account for the flock of God that is among us, a particular identifiable people over whom we keep watch over your souls with joy in order that it would be an advantage to you. For the letter to the Hebrews says, if we do it with groaning, then it's useless to you. Paul says in Acts 20:28 to the elders, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Again, the elders are called to pay careful attention to themselves and to a particular flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. The Holy Spirit makes elders, pastors, overseers in a particular congregation and not in a different congregation. And so now we have two sides of a relationship. We have believers who are called, if they're going to obey the words of the New Testament, needing to know which elders are they called to submit to, and elders needing to know who are these people for whom I'm going to give an account. What is the flock of God in my charge? These two things together form a strong case for an identifiable, observable, marked out people of God in fellowship with one another. But here we might be thinking, okay, if a Christian is to be obeying the clear teaching of Scripture, they need to be submitting to a specific group of elders in the context of a specific assembly of believers in a specific place. And since elders are called to shepherd a specific identifiable flock over which they exercise oversight and for whom they give an account, then, and that a believer in Christ needs to be known and know that group of elders. So is it sufficient then for an arrangement to be made between a particular group of elders and an individual believer? Is it enough for the pastors of a church to know who is in the flock and for the individual to know that they are accountable to these leaders? But I think the New Testament will take us one step further. Because when we talk about the discipleship of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we talk about who is finally responsible to exercise authority in excluding someone from the fellowship of the church, now we look not just to a group of leaders, a group of shepherds, but we look to a gathered body. Look at Matthew 18 for a minute. You don't need to turn there, but I will read it. Matthew 18, Jesus is instructing his disciples, and he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This is a pattern of Christian discipleship. If a brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault. And the goal, the desire of telling him his fault, is to gain your brother, to see him come back in repentance and faith and restore a relationship that was broken. But verse 16 says, if he does not listen, then you take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. And the basic meaning of the word church is assembly. It's an identifiable gathering of people, in this case, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, there's a lot we could unpack in this passage, but the clear reality here that we see is that in this process of discipleship and discipline, when there is a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a brother who sins and refuses to repent of his sin, those who hold the final authority in removing him from the fellowship is the gathered church. The final step in this progression, as it moves in ever increasingly enlarging circles, is the whole assembly. If he refuses to listen to the church, then he is to be put out of the fellowship. We see the same principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Here he's been unpacking this reality that in Corinth, the church of God was celebrating the grace of God in their midst, but they were celebrating the grace of God in such a way that endorsed and accepted unrepentant sin that Paul says was unheard of even in the unbelieving world around them. And Paul says, no. He says the grace of God does not endorse anyone's sin. The grace of God does not endorse someone walking along in unrepentant sin. No. He says, I'm writing to you not to associate with someone who bears the name brother if they're guilty of these things and they're walking in unrepentance. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church you are to judge? God judges those outside. We see that the church has an inside and an outside that is identifiable and knowable. We see that the way Paul called, in the case of the man in 1 Corinthians, to exercise their authority in putting him out of the church happened by some kind of a process whereby a majority said, yes, this man is walking in unrepentant sin, and we need to, for the sake of his own soul, put him outside of the fellowship of the church. Now, if you have heard about church discipline, or if you've experienced church discipline that's a kind of legalistic and unloving thing that people simply shun those who have sinned, you will notice that in the context of both of these passages, the kind of sin that does not have a place within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not that there is sin in the life of a believer, but it's that it is unrepentant sin. It's people who refuse to turn from their sin that are ultimately put out of the church. And if you want to know the heart that beats in the New Testament with reference to church discipline, then read how Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians. He says, for I wrote to you, talking about that first letter, 1 Corinthians, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul, in calling the Corinthian church to remove the leaven from the lump so that they would not all be leavened by this leaven of the sin of this man, is doing it out of affliction, anguish of heart, many tears, and out of his great love for them and for Jesus Christ. You see, he says in verse 5, now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, but to all of you. For such a one, speaking of the man that we were talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This man that has been put out of the church has repented of his sin. And Paul says now the punishment that was done by a majority is enough. Reaffirm your love for him. Welcome him back into fellowship. That was the goal of the discipline. But notice, in order to have a majority, there has to be an identifiable set of people from whom a majority can come. The same word is used in Acts 27 when they're on the ship, and Paul says, because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there. You see, to have a majority, you have a clear, identifiable group of people from whom you can have a majority. And so we have this responsibility of a clear, identifiable group of people to exercise discipline in the lives of those who are part of that group. So there is the relationship between the church as a whole and individuals. Then there's also the relationship between individuals within a particular body. Individual believers one to another. This is the fourth relationship that gives shape to the membership of the local church in the New Testament. Individual believers one to another. There's over 30 one another commands in the New Testament. Many are repeated over and over again. And here's the point of looking at these different relationships and seeing that the New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who is not in the fellowship of a local body of believers any more than the New Testament knows or would speak of someone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has never been baptized. Both of these things go together in the New Testament. Believe and be baptized. Believe and belong to the fellowship of a local church. The images of the church in the New Testament, household, temple, body, building, priesthood, and many more, these images express themselves not in the abstract reality of the universal church, all believers across all times and all places, though that is a reality that in a couple of places is spoken of in the New Testament. No, the way and the place in which these images express themselves is in the concrete reality of the local assembly of believers in a particular place, united together around a common faith, sharing in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and taught and governed, shepherded by a particular group of elders. It's only in the concrete reality of a local assembly where those things actually have meaningful shape. Now, we could say that we ought to practice the one another's of Scripture to every believer on the face of planet Earth, and that is absolutely true. The glorious reality of the gospel is that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, relying on his death and resurrection alone for salvation, you share a kinship, you share fellowship with a believer in Mozambique more than you share your own flesh and blood who lives here but are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, to say that you're going to practice the one another's of Scripture to those people who are believers in Norway and in Mozambique and in Australia and in South America, Brazil, it really is essentially meaningless to say that you're going to bear one another's burdens with the believers who are living halfway across the world. There's a limited sense in which we can do that by praying for our brothers and sisters around the world and supporting the global missions. But the reality of the life of discipleship in a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ takes its shape and form within the membership of a local congregation. That's where it comes to bear on your life to weep with those who weep. When a brother or sister loses a child, when a brother or sister miscarries, when a brother or sister receives a promotion or adopts a child, those are the moments that we weep with those who weep in a meaningful way, that we rejoice with those who rejoice in a meaningful way. Those are the situations where we bear one another's burdens, where we can't pick and choose which Christians across southern Manitoba that we kind of feel more an affiliation with, they're more like us. No, we don't get to pick and choose. Once we're united to a local body, every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here, that is the primary context in which we live out our discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like on earth to be a part of the universal church in the abstract, in a concrete way, within the context of a specific group of believers. And so I think when we look at these four relationships, we see a clear pattern emerge. When we realize that most of the letters of the New Testament were written to either specific congregations or multiple congregations, but always in the context of the local church. So often the letters of the New Testament, they can address the elders of that congregation because they know they're speaking to a specific people. And when Paul unpacks the image of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular time and place, it takes its meaningful expression when we look at those around us who are united together in a particular local church as the hand and the ear and the eye that Paul speaks of. It's in this context that these things take their concrete shape and meaningful form. Now, we bring some sense of formality to it. Right after this sermon, we're going to welcome these four people who are just baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to welcome them into fellowship of this local assembly here at Cornerstone Bible Church. But the formality is not the point. The formality alone is useless. If you've walked through the formalities of church membership and yet in no meaningful way are connected to that body, are under the discipleship of those pastors and elders, are walking with your brothers and sisters, then the formality is simply a waste of time. No, the formality is simply an attempt to testify to the reality of gospel life lived out in the context of a local body of believers. It's in the local church where the gospel, the invisible gospel, is made visible. It's made visible in baptism as we see faith professed, an outward sign of an inward reality. It's made visible when we take the Lord's Supper with one another, and it's made visible in our shared life together as we live out the one another's and submit to the discipline of the body together. It's in the local church where we find an endorsement of our profession and our baptism. It's here where we let other people say, yes, you have made a true profession. Yes, you have had a true baptism. Yes, you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will walk with you in discipleship. And if you ever act in such a way that would refute your profession, we will in love tell you so. And if you continue to walk in that path, we will in love finally, publicly tell you so, that we can no longer endorse your faith. Because that is the responsibility of every local church, to protect the name of Jesus and to protect the souls of those who we call members of this church. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite the four people who were baptized this morning to join me up here, and we will welcome them into our fellowship.